Our Heavenly Father, we glory in you today. We thank you so much for your word, for its power, and for the way it feeds our souls. Lord, as we study today, we pray that you would teach us and give us hearts ready to hear. We pray that you would increase our understanding, that we might live for you more effectively, and that you would be glorified in our study of your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want to get back into our study of systematic theology. We have been, in the weeks I've been up at this hour, we've been going through systematic theology for quite a while. And when we left off, we were talking about God's work in our salvation. And I just want to mention what we talked about in the last couple of lessons, just to give some cohesiveness to this. We talked about the effectual call of God that brings us to salvation. It's something distinct from the general call that all people get. There's a call to repent. There's a call to come to Christ that goes out to the whole world. And yet the whole world is resistant and won't come. And then God issues an effectual call to the elect and brings us to himself. It's a change that he works in us that makes us receptive to this call. Then we talked about repentance and emphasized that repentance is turning away from sin. It's a process in which you come to hate what you once loved, and it's a work that God does in the heart of every person that he saves. Without repentance, there isn't any salvation. It's part of the package. And then we talked about faith, and we tried to focus on a biblical definition of faith, which rules out a lot of what people are talking about. Faith is turning to Christ. It's coming to love what you once hated. And it includes real trust and real reliance on Christ as the object of faith. Biblical faith has an object. That object is Jesus Christ, as he is defined in Scripture. Then we talked about regeneration, which is God's transformation of a person, causes us to die to sin and to become alive to Jesus Christ. Regeneration is not renovation. And a lot of people are trying to do a work of renovation. If you've ever tried to renovate a house while you lived in it, you know that this doesn't even work for us, not even that way. You can't renovate a dead, unbelieving life. It has to be changed completely by a work of God, and that change is what regeneration is all about. It's a radical transformation of the whole person. And so on the subject of our salvation, those were the last concepts we considered. And all of those concepts we labeled God's actions in granting salvation. They're blessings that God gives as a part of this package that we call salvation. Everybody has those things. And all of those changes are systemic. We respond to the call because God changed us and made us receptive. And so that effectual call changes our disposition. We repent, which is a radical change in our person. We have a completely different perspective, the exact opposite perspective on sin and on Christ. That's repentance. We have saving faith. We believe what we didn't believe before. We hope in what we ridiculed before. We love what we hated before. It's a radical change in us, and we're different, and we're regenerated. That's a complete transformation of what we are. So those things change our very makeup. We become a new creation. The old things have passed away, and the new things have come. Now, what we're going to talk about today and next time is what is also about what happens when we're saved. But now our focus is going to shift from the radical change within us to the radical change in our standing before God. We're changed, but our status also changes when God saves us. Now, let me emphasize that the things that we're talking about are part of the same package. We identify distinct concepts within this package of salvation so that we can think more pointedly about certain things, so that we can focus on something of the magnitude of what God has done by taking it in pieces, but it's not actually divided It's one act of salvation, one work of God. And we're looking at it from different angles. Like if you took a really, really expensive diamond in a museum and they let you hold it and you turned it to look at each facet to see how the thing looked from that direction. That's what we're doing with salvation. I don't mean to imply that one thing comes before another, or that God did this before he could do that, or that he did this and then all this time went by and then he did that. We're just looking at this thing from all the angles so that we can get a better understanding of what God has done. And so today we're going to think about our new standing before God, which is a part of what he accomplished for us in saving us. Now, we're related to the Godhead in a radically different way from how we were related to him before. And our new relationship is defined very specifically in the Scripture. So the first facet that we're going to think about in this new standing that we have before God is our union with Christ. We are united with Christ. We are one with him in salvation. Before salvation, we were separated from God. We were enemies of God. But now, Scripture teaches, we're united with Christ. We're not on probation. We're not just given a pass to get into heaven with. We're not grudgingly given the opportunity to go to heaven. Our sins were not just brushed aside and we're left in this sort of indifferent position where God says, okay, well, there's nothing wrong with you now, so you can get in. This is not some matter-of-fact edict that gets us into heaven, but instead, we have become one with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Ephesians 1, 3 through 8. This is one of many passages that talk about our union with Christ. Scripture says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." Now, this passage describes an intensive unity between each believer and our Lord. In verse 3, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does it say? In Christ. In verse 4, it says, he chose us in him. In verse 6, he bestowed his grace on us in the beloved. In verse 7, it says that in him we have redemption. So there's something more here than just getting a pass or gaining access into heaven in some sort of clinical fashion. We're in Jesus Christ, and all of the blessings that we have come to us in that relationship. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 6 say, "I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you." Now it's interesting that Paul is rejoicing over the Corinthians, despite all the things he has to address in that letter to them. And he's rejoicing in the fact that God has given this grace to them, he says, in Christ. And that in everything, they are enriched in him. So all of our blessings come this way. And it's important to realize this is not just a way of talking. Paul is not trying to sound lofty and religious, and so using words to add power to his speech. He's describing an actual change that God works in us at salvation to unite us with the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, he shows how basic this union is in our new condition. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So everyone who's made alive is made alive in Christ. The blessings that we consider and that we think about related to our salvation are not commodities handed out by Jesus Christ. He doesn't have this basket full of blessings and say, "Okay, here's one for you. Have a nice day. Yeah, here's yours. See you later." The blessings are in Him. We're united with Him. That's how we're blessed. These benefits come personally in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a change produced in us at salvation, and it's a permanent change. It lasts into eternity. At salvation, we're united with Christ. We remain in Christ forever. It's very interesting wording in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, these are people who have already completed their lives in this earth. They're dead. They're in the grave. They're still in Christ. If you're in Christ, nothing ever takes you back out of Him. They're the dead in Christ, and they're going to rise first. So that's our union with Christ from one angle. And on this one, we can even take this point from multiple angles. The union of Christ is also described in the opposite way. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." So Paul says, Christ lives in me. And that's true for every Christian. There's another powerful reminder of this one in Colossians. Colossians 1:25 to 27. Again, it's Paul writing. He says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." All right, here it is. "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So you're in Christ, and Christ is in you, and that's your hope of glory. Now, sometimes this union is described with the word "with," and that was true in that passage, in part of it. But Romans 6:4 says, "Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." We've been buried with Him through baptism. In Romans 8:16-17, Scripture says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." So we suffer with Him, we're glorified with Him, we're in Him, He's in us, we're with Him. We're fellow heirs with Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Ephesians 2:5 says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ." Colossians 2:20 and 21 asks this question, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" The implication is that if you have died with Christ, your life needs to be different from the world around you. If you're in Christ, then His death has an impact on you. You died with him. Now, this union is also described as oneness. Jesus prayed for this in John 17:11. He says, "Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." I also thought about Ephesians 5, where the church is the bride of Christ. And that's a kind of unity that has some mystery to it, but a similar concept of oneness. A husband and a wife become one flesh. The church is the bride of Christ. We become one with him. Now, this is a mysterious business, this union with Christ, and it would be easy to say too much and to begin to speculate and go beyond what the Scripture says. I'm going to stop short of doing that. We can try to define it in more detail than we have, and that's not wise. But it is important for us to grasp something of this reality. We're not just getting a commodity here. When God saves us, he unites us with Christ in a supernatural way that is significant. It becomes the defining issue of our lives. It is an intimate relationship with the Lord himself, and every believer has it. Now, it doesn't mean that we've already been glorified. We obviously have not. Doesn't mean that we're going to attain sinful perfection. I always wonder what people are smoking when they think they've done that. A guy told me one time about somebody who believed that, and he said, he looked at him and said, "Are you doing it now?" I thought that was a great question. Really? I mean, right now? Sinless perfection is not available. You know, we haven't been glorified yet, but we are very different in our standing before God from what we were before. Before, we were enemies of God. Now we're children of God. We're one with Christ. One of the most succinct statements in Scripture regarding this new standing and its implications is Romans 8:1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So when God saves us, he unites us with Christ. And when God saves us, he adopts us as his children. This is another angle on what he does at salvation. This is a different facet of the diamond. We're adopted as his children. Now, our new status in salvation, our new status before God, is often described as adoption in Scripture. So think about what adoption is. Adoption involves choosing someone to be your child, right? It's an event in which someone who is not your child becomes your child. That's what it means to adopt. And when adoption takes place, that child attains all of the privileges and all of the rights of a child of that person, because that's what adoption makes the child. Now you're that person's child. That's what adoption is. It's a legal transaction, but it's also an actual fact. It's both of those things. If you adopt, you sign some papers, it's legal, you have to do all these things. But when you do them, that person actually becomes your child. And so this is a very good analogy of what God does for us when he saves us. We were not his children. We had rebelled against him. We had been separated from him. We had pushed him away. And we had lost our right to be considered his children. And in that condition, while we were yet sinners, God took action. He chose us to be his own, and he followed through and made it happen. We become his children, legally and actually. He's responsible for us. And we have attained all of the privileges and all of the blessings of children of God. Now, it's interesting that this language happens so much in the New Testament, because in that era, an adopted child actually had more rights than a biological child. You could not disinherit an adopted child. You could disinherit your biological child. Under Roman law, you committed to this, there was no getting out of it. You couldn't just write them off later if they rebelled. They were yours. And this is very much what it is when God changes us. God changed our status from one of alienation and hostility to one of acceptance and privilege. And the acceptance is of the highest kind. He made us His own beloved children. He did that. John 1, verses 12 and 13 say, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, the word adoption does not actually appear in that passage, but that concept is there quite obviously. There is only one way that you can give someone the right to be your child. You have to be willing to adopt them. And so that's what this is about. God is the one acting to bring about this change. We don't adopt ourselves into His family, and we don't give ourselves the right to be adopted. God does that. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, Scripture says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So God's eternal purpose was to make us His children. And in the fullness of time, He sent His Son so that we could be redeemed and receive that status of adoption, that we could be brought into His family as His beloved children. This adoption was also mentioned in one of the verses we read a moment ago. Ephesians 1:5 says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." So God is doing this. He's doing it in kindness. We are the ones benefiting, but He is the one taking the action. Now, people sometimes scratch their heads on this concept of adoption because there is a sense in which every human being is a child of God. And that's true. There is a sense in which that's true. Every person is created in the image of God. And Scripture sometimes refers to all human beings as being children of the Father. Malachi 2:10 asks the question, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us?" It goes on to rebuke them for acting like people who didn't belong to God, but it does acknowledge that there's a sense in which that's true. And Paul employs the same argument in Athens as he's witnessing to the people there. In Acts 17, verses 28 and 29, he says, "For in Him we all live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children." Now that's the quote from the pagan poet. But then Paul says, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." Now it's a beautiful argument because he's saying, how can you worship something that's less than what you are? If you're a child of God, you're worshiping something made of stone. It can't move. It can't speak. It can't hear. But he acknowledges this concept that, yeah, we're all the children of God. I mean, all human beings can legitimately be called that in one sense. But the general standing of these human beings who are children of God still involves separation, rejection, disavowal by God. Through sin, people have lost their right to be His children. People have been disowned because of their rebellion, and they need to be restored to the right relationship. And when God restores us in salvation, adoption is a fitting concept to describe what happens. And so that's why both of those things appear in Scripture. Yeah, you're made in the image of God. But unless you repent, you will not be in heaven. First Peter 2, 9 and 10 describe the change. It says, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So that's the change. You weren't a people of God, and now you are. Our standing as those who have been granted adoption is something significantly more than what is common to all people, because we had lost our rights. We had lost our privileges. We were not God's people, and now we are God's people. Now, these are changes that God produces in us at salvation. He gives us new standing before Him. He causes us to live in harmony with Him. He gives us all of the privileges of being beloved children of His. In Romans 8, 14 to 17, Scripture says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." So, in this package of salvation, we're changed radically, and each of us becomes a new creation. And a lot of the changes are systemic. They're changes in us. We're completely new. But our relationship with God, our standing before God, also changes. We have a new position before Him. We're His children. We're united with Christ. So tell me what you think maybe some of the implications of these two facets of the diamond we're looking at might be. What changes in you? How does it change your life that you're united with Christ and that you're a child of God? Patrick.
That last verse that you read finishes by saying about we can call Him Abba, Father.
Yeah.
Basically, Daddy, a very familiar term that we can call the Creator of the universe. It's such a very personal relationship we can have.
Yeah, that's phenomenal, isn't it? And knowing will be received. You know, and that speaks of that intimate relationship of a child. You know, that's my Father. I can go to Him. I can cry out to Him, and He'll hear me. It's wonderful to see the persistence of a little one who's just sure that her daddy is going to listen.
Ed. I find that it adds substance to hope that no matter what can happen, in this life, I am in Christ, no matter what.
Yeah.
And that is, hope without substance is no hope at all. Hope doesn't require sight, Hebrews 11, but it adds substance to that hope. That substance is a person, and that's the person in which we're adopted into.
Yeah.
So that means a lot to have real hope.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Shannon?
There's comfort in the fact that, the fact that we're adopted, He's our Father. Though I rebel, I can come back to Him and He forgives me. Though my children rebel, I forgive them. I'm still their mother. He's still my Father. And He accepts me and forgives me, though I do things I shouldn't do.
Being adopted means we have all the siblings, so we all have that relationship.
Well, that's true. Yeah, that's a really good point. You know, we're all adopted into the same family. We all have the same standing before Him, and we all have a new relationship to each other because of this change. And that a couple of points on that is we have this wonderful fellowship sometimes, but the other end of that spectrum is sometimes we have these problems and we need to work through them because we're family. So, yeah, that's great. Anyone else?
Both of these things, the two things that you mentioned, are both pictures of submission. And wonderful pictures of submission. We're one with Christ, we're one flesh, we're supposed to submit to Him, like the picture you mentioned about the husband and the wife. And then also how an adopted child should submit to his new parent. So both of them are a picture of submission.
Yeah, that's very good.
That's very good, yeah. Christ transcends us if He's in us and we're in Him. He's a lot bigger than we are. It's through and through. We do submit to Him. That's a great point. And every child is responsible to submit to a parent. So, yeah, very good. Wesley?
What I think our union with Christ in Romans 6, of course, really emphasizes this, but we can have victory over sin because of our union with Christ, because of the positional change that's happened. We died to sin, and we're now alive to God. And so it really has been an incredible truth for me to discover that sin doesn't, it's not my master anymore, because in Christ, I died to it.
Yeah.
And so I find that a very liberating truth.
Yeah, that's great. That's very good. Ed?
Some of these comments, I was thinking that in union with Christ, that means in a way, as the ambassador, because we're one with Him, that I represent Him, I, in effect, take Him to places. So the Scripture says, warning, be careful where you represent this one. And they use language about some sinful relationships. But so that means I can't step outside of Christ and do my own thing. If that were a momentary state of rebellion, it means that is not an option. So you basically, this is difficult to say, but when we're united with Him, then we have to represent Him as holy representatives. So if we're acting unholy, then that shame of the sin is really His character's impugned by our representation. We say we're a Christian and we do something very unchristian-like. Obviously, His name is diminished or damaged.
Yeah. Well, it gives the enemies ammunition. You know, an atheist can't malign the name of Christ in the way that a Christian can. Can't bring reproach on the name of Christ the way that a Christian can, because there really is no affiliation there. They're throwing rocks from far away and without effect, but we can do damage to our testimony. That's a good point. Listen to Matthew 6, 25 and 26. Jesus is speaking. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Does the reminder that you're an adopted child of God by the kind intention of His will cause that passage to impact you in a different way? Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? He's aware of your needs. He's caring for you. He's your heavenly Father. So there's an implication. I think a couple of people touched on that, but you know, it gives you a different perspective as you go through life if you remember who you are. And the change that He has worked in you. Any other implications that you can think of? Stephen?
I think it's also a picture of just our adopted childhood in God is like a picture of being of repentance. Because like you said earlier, repentance is coming to hate what we once loved. Everyone has loved sin at one point. What sets us apart as Christians and adopted children of God is that we come to hate sin. And we seek every attempt to follow Christ and be imitators of Christ so that we are no longer alive to sin, like Wesley said.
Yeah. Good.
I think this week I was speaking with a new friend. She is of a different faith, believes that she's saved by works, and yet she looks at Baptist friends and she sees they have an assurance that she does not have, that she would like to have. So she's beginning to see that she's not, she doesn't belong. And just that I thought about, you know, I just take my assurance for granted because I've been in Christ for so long. But that's just having that assurance that we are His. And then to see the sorrow of someone who didn't have it.
Wow. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, what is our hope? And it's so radically different from those who think that they're helping God with their salvation. Our hope is entirely in what God has done, and that can't fail. But if our hope were in, you know, our partnership with God, then it would ultimately depend on the weak link in that chain, which is us, and it could fail. And so, you know, and there are some, there are many faiths that lack that kind of assurance. They don't understand that salvation is entirely a work of God. That's good. Well, there's another kind of privilege, tongue-in-cheek privilege. It is a privilege, but it doesn't feel like one, of being a child of God. Anybody?
We get discipline.
That's the one. Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God, if you belong to him, he will not leave you alone in your sin. He will not he'll let you be miserable there for a good long time sometimes before he changes that. You think about King David after the incident with Bathsheba and her husband. It was long enough for the child to have been born before David repented. It was at least that long, and potentially months afterward. A couple of years is, I think, the way we typically estimate that period of David looking like an unbeliever, living in rebellion against God, feeling in his body the weight of that sin. But God didn't leave him alone. God made him miserable for all of that time. And his bones, he felt like, were rotting away within him. And then Nathan shows up and says, "You are the man." And he was struck with conviction and he repented. And God had mercy on him. God chastens us because he loves us. It is a privilege of being his child. It is, as Hebrews says, not pleasant at the time. No discipline feels good while it's happening, but it's because he loves us. He's not going to let you stray, not very far and not very long, and certainly not permanently. His love for you as his child covers the full spectrum of your existence. From all of those blessings that we thought about a few moments ago, to the fact that when you are at your very worst, rebelling against him as a Christian, he loves you enough to make you miserable until you repent. And he will bring you to repentance. He does not leave his children to continue to flounder for the rest of their lives. He even has a method in the church for us to work through this so that we don't abandon each other. If your brother sins, go to him in private and call him to repent. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he won't listen, take somebody with you so that everything can be affirmed. And if he won't listen then, tell it to the church. And if he won't listen even to the church, it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is an outcast. And many Christians have gone through all four of those stages and by the authority of Scripture have been treated as outcasts, put out of the church. Church is publicly saying, we cannot affirm your testimony. You're not living like a Christian. On the authority of Scripture, we're going to declare that to be the case. And then later, those people come back repentant. Because God didn't let them go. We follow his process as well as we can. If they're his, they're coming back. Even after step four, if they belong to him, they're coming back. He does not abandon his children, ever. It's forever when you're adopted into his family. There's no getting out of it. That's the good news. That's where that assurance comes from. You can't get out of it. He says nothing and take them out of the Father's hand. I had a guy tell me one time, yeah, but you can jump. No, you can't. No, you can't. So, yeah, God chastens you when you need that. When you need that, he gives you that. Now, all of these changes are part of the package of salvation. God unites us with Christ. He adopts us as his children. We'll think about more next week. But let me stop there and let you talk if you've got another comment or question, anybody. We'll take a few more minutes.
Understanding that that Scripture does say that nothing can take us from the Father's hand. That is true because we are his.
That's right.
It's not because we're safe to be there by our volition.
Right.
It's because we belong to him.
Yeah, that's right. It's not because we had sense enough not to jump. It's because we belong to him.
I like that you brought out that he loves us enough to make us miserable.
Yeah. Yeah, talk about tough love.
Yeah,
I could tell you some stories, but I won't.
But to just hold us in that spot until there is true repentance, and then our bones do feel like they're rotting. So there are those consequences.
Yeah, that's right. Jeremy?
To the last point that you made too, I used to be years ago before the Lord really opened my eyes to subscribe to that theory in some way that, you know, yeah, but I can do something, you know, to mess this up. But it's the Lord really saying, if nothing can take you out of my hands, it's almost like I was saying, yeah, but I can do something that nothing else can do.
Yeah.
And it just wasn't looking at it the right way. And when the Lord really opens your eyes to that, it's such a blessing. Mm. Such a blessing, such a a relief in a lot of ways too. I just wanted to throw a little more on top of that because it's something that we forget about sometimes. The assurance that we have, we just kind of go through life. Sometimes day to day, we don't really think about it the way we should. That's such a blessing God gives to us that he doesn't leave us wondering as maybe this person that Marie even brought up that she's got to talk to that doesn't have that assurance, wondering, you know, if today's the day that I leave, have I done enough, or am I in good standing with him? Now, he loved us enough to tell us you are in good standing, and there's nothing going to stop that.
Yeah, that's right. And there is great peace in understanding and embracing that. Many Christians don't understand that, and so they don't benefit, and that's the position that you were in. You weren't trying to work your way to heaven. You just misunderstood that aspect of our salvation. And by misunderstanding Scripture, you missed some of the benefits that were available to you until God taught you on that subject, and then you enjoyed the fullness of that. For me, it was a different angle. And I wasn't so much afraid I could lose my salvation, but when I thought that people had to choose, they had to help, then it affected how I understood evangelism. And there was a lot of fear in that, because if I don't get this said right, they'll go to hell and I'll have a part in that. And so the whole thing, if you understand that God is the one who acts, they don't adopt themselves, they don't help God, then you can witness with confidence that God is going to save some, and that you fulfilled your duty to your Lord, because he said to witness. He didn't say to save them. He said to witness. He takes care of everything after that. And so across the whole spectrum, we have more confidence and more joy when we understand what the Scripture teaches on these things. I think I saw another hand. Was it you? Go ahead.
You know, all these things remind us how important it is to understand the very person of God, the character of God, because this whole issue of the security of our salvation, union to Christ, rests on the truth of the sovereignty of God. Because before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ. So if anyone can undermine that, including yourself, the one who said he could jump,
right,
said he is more sovereign in a sense than God is.
Right.
And God is no longer sovereign. If he's not sovereign, he's not God. So that's I mean, these are good questions, which we have to turn and look at who saved us.
Right.
He's bigger than all of this, and he does all things well, and nothing's undone by me or anyone else.
Well, that's exactly right. And you know, the whole problem, though, in the group that he grew up in and in the group that I grew up in, is that we were looking to people on certain subjects instead of God. And the problem is, when you do that, you start to think God is like you. And because you're fickle, and because you can unwind things if you change your mind, then you start to think that God is that way. And a very powerful verse in Psalm 50, 21, God says, "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." But that's what we were guilty of. We thought God was like us. And by his grace, we were little children. We didn't know a lot, but we're his children, and so he taught us. And in good time, we figured that out, and it's much better now. Well, thank you for your input. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll dismiss. Father God, we thank you for your word, and for the opportunity to study all of these details of your character and the implications in our lives, and to understand what you have done by your power making us your own. I pray the result would be great confidence in you, great encouragement for us, and that we would also be ready to say these things and to help others who don't understand them, to be faithful, Lord, to proclaim your truth, to encourage believers who don't quite get some of these points, and to witness to those who are not yet your children. Lord, be glorified in your church. And continue to teach us from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.